shall we begin with prayer? Dear Lord, thank you for this opportunity for us to come together in fellowship, to study your holy word, and we just ask, Lord, that you'll be amongst us this evening as we try to study these passages, that we might gain deeper insight and understanding of how you want us to be, how you want us to live, and how we can be more pleasing in your sight. Pray, Lord, that just be with those that were not able to make it with us this evening, and be with them, and worship them, and bring them back to us. And so, as soon as we pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right. We're on session 14 tonight in our Matthew study. And if you'll notice, that starts, we're looking at Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 32 tonight. Real quick, we almost finished last week, but we left off the very last one. So actually, we're going to just backtrack and just take a quick look at verses 25 and 26 of Matthew before we jump into tonight's list. So let's pick it up from there, and let's read the text first, and then we'll take a look at this. It says, "Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent." So here it's talking about, again, where this is kind of in the context of the "you shall not murder," and then "you shall not be angry with your brother." So this is specifically talking about legal matters and lawsuits between Christian brothers and sisters. And the follow-up teaching on this is by Paul, as you can see there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I went ahead and put verses 1 through 11. Even though that probably takes it a little farther than we need to go.
Corinthians what?
1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 1 through 11. And here we're talking about, again, the legal matters and lawsuits between brothers and sisters in Christ. It says, "Does any of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more matters of this life? If then you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you, that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. For do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." So, starts off this passage kind of light. I mean, just talking about lawsuits between brothers and sisters in Christ, and then the last few verses get pretty heavy. You know, and there you have it. We're actually going to, I won't even talk about verse 9 right now, because actually that's going to be in our session 14 anyway, so we'll get to that a little bit later on. I think the key matter here is verse 6. You know, verse 6 just says it all to me in this matter about, you know, "But brother goes to law with brother." That means Christian brother in Christ, or sister, of course. brother or sister goes to law with brother or sister and not before unbelievers. It's just, Paul's trying to embarrass them and saying, this is you're embarrassing the church. You're making us an embarrassment that we go take our piddly little, you know, matters about this, that, or the other, and we're taking each other to court and suing each other. And how is that a witness to the world?
Now, this translation was a little clearer on that. This is, but a believer goes to court against a believer, and before unbelievers at that.
Yeah.
Unbelievable.
Like this. Yeah, you know, it's we should handle, you know, stuff like that amongst ourselves. I mean, it should be in-house.
Well,
and one of our first couple of sessions, I think we talked about that, how to, you know, there's a dispute, there's a clearly laid out way of escalating it, you know, start small, escalate it to the next level, if necessary, you know, and try to handle it within the church.
If you have a difference of opinion, bring another church member with you.
Right, and that's the second. That's the second level of escalation. Bring a brother or two or sister or two into it.
A believer.
Believer, right? Right. And then, so here, just reading this last bullet here, it says Christians do not have to continually allow themselves to be cheated. So, this is not saying, this is picking up verse 7. Actually, then it is already a defeat to you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? And so, you know, this picks up with a teaching we're going to get to probably next week where Jesus says somebody, you know, the whole hitting you on the cheek, offering the other cheek, takes your coat, or takes your shirt, offering the coat also. We'll get into that next week. But I just say here, I don't think we have to allow ourselves to be continually cheated, okay? But internal matters should be dealt with internally if at all possible. So, you know, I think we can stand up for ourselves, and we can certainly, I don't think this is a teaching that says we can't go to court if we're really being badly cheated, but I think it's a strong admonishment and encouragement for us to, you know, let's try to defer, first of all. Can we just let it go? And then, if not, can we deal with it in-house? Can we go through the Christian, the laid-out principles that we have to escalate it within the church? You know, and then if absolutely necessary, you know, take it to the courts. So I think this is, again, just, you know, it's in the context of the of what we were talking about last week with the anger and how that is the operative sin that the commandment, thou shalt not murder, is based upon. So with that said, let's go ahead and jump into session 14. And I just went ahead and left the first bullet the same, because we're still talking about these six you have heard, but I say to you teachings of the law as it pertains to personal relationships, according to Jesus. So Jesus says, you have heard, but I say to you. And the key here is that the Old Testament is not in question. It is simply that the people had not been taught the scriptures correctly. So some people try to say, well, Jesus is nullifying the old commandments, and that's not true. It's just they had been taught what the scriptures actually do say and teach in the Old Testament incorrectly. So that is what Jesus is trying to do here. So with that said, let's go ahead and read Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. And would anybody like to read that section?
What verses?
27 through 32.
Okay, concerning adultery is for the heading that I have. You have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say unto you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell.
Next two verses.
Okay. And it's also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say unto you, that anyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of unchastity, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery.
Thank you. Okay, so these are the passages we're looking at tonight. And a lot of cross-references that you have here on session 14 are going to help us get into this and hopefully understand it better. And then tonight I was kind of asked... I'm going to ask for your help and do something a little bit different. Because I have some things that I don't quite understand about this, and I've never really heard any Bible teacher that I've heard really teach about this or teach about some of the questions that I have. And so I was going to ask you all's opinions and see what some of you think, and maybe your own experiences of people that you know or your own life. Things that you've dealt with along these lines. So I'd be curious to hear who else's feedback on that. So anyway, before we get into this, there's three other primary places where Jesus teaches on this same subject. And the first one is in Matthew 19, verses 3 through 12. You want to flip over to there real quick? We're going to pick these up because I think each one adds just a little tiny bit of dimension to it. So I think it's important to add these dimensions before we get into it and start talking about it in depth. So chapter 19, verses 3 through 12 says, "And some Pharisees came to him, testing him, and saying, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?'" And what's happening here is there was two different schools of thought. There was a Rabbi Shimei and a Rabbi Hillel. And what they're doing is they were debating about the interpretation of Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, which we're going to get to in a little bit. And the debate was, Rabbi Shimei said what the Deuteronomy passage meant was that you could divorce your wife only for the cause of adultery or fornication. And Rabbi Hillel, his school of thought was, no, you can divorce your wife, for anything that she does to displease you. And so that basically, at the time of Jesus, that these two schools of thought had kind of, they developed over the past 50, 7,500 years before Jesus' time. And these two schools of thought had kind of grown up and it had reached kind of a critical mass or a real heated pitch.
A boiling point.
Boiling point, yes, thank you. So they, this was a hotly contested interpretation at the time of Jesus. So Rabbi Shimei was, the passage means only if she's committed adultery or, some form of adultery and fornication or whatever. And Rabbi Hillel said, no, it meant you could divorce your wife for any reason at all. Yeah.
Would you think the term tempting him would be, in modern terms, baiting him, trying to draw him out so that he could...
Oh, yeah. Bait. It was definitely
a baited question.
It was a loaded question, sure. Yeah, definitely. And so, Jesus sides with Rabbi Shimei's school of thought, obviously. Rabbi Hillel was like, she doesn't cook your food right, and, you're unclean, get out of here, here's your certificate of divorce. It had gotten to the point where it was that ridiculous. It was just absolutely absurd. And so Jesus, first of all, he circumvents Deuteronomy. He goes back before Moses, and he goes right back to the beginning. He says, and he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." They sing to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for," your translation might say immorality, but it might say adultery or sexual immorality, "and marries another woman, commits adultery. The disciple said to him, if the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. And so Jesus goes on to talk about the eunuchs. He said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. There are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He was able to accept this, let him accept it. And this, some people back then misinterpreted this verse to mean literally making yourself a eunuch physically, which is very strongly forbidden in Scripture. Self-mutilation, which is one of the things we're going to talk about tonight, is clearly forbidden in Scripture. It means that you make yourself a eunuch through self-control. So, and that's what Jesus means here. So, let's pick up Mark's. Mark, I think, adds just a little bit more dimension to it. And I think he adds an important dimension. Because he adds in women who divorce their husbands to the equation. So I think that's an important little aspect here we should pick up on. So in Mark 10, 2 through 12, this is actually a different account. This is not the same. I'm mistaken. This is the same account.
Yeah. This
is the exact same account that Matthew describes. Only Mark details a couple of other things that happened that Matthew does not. It says, and some Pharisees came up to him, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? He said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. But Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, notice that, remember we talked about that? We're going to talk about it again tonight. You know, Jesus attributes man and woman being right there at the beginning of creation, not millions and billions and trillions of years of evolution and so on and so forth. He, you know, if you buy into the evolution philosophy or belief, then really you're disagreeing with Jesus, because according to Jesus, he says, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. So, right there, Jesus is authenticating the Genesis creation account as not being a myth or some fanciful thinking or, you know, passed down stories. Jesus is authenticating it as the actual truth of God, of God's revealed word. So for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And this part, Mark adds in, apparently a little bit later on, his disciples came and questioned him further about this, and he gave them this little addition. And in the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. So
kind of interesting that women have the legal right to divorce her husband.
That is, it's interesting to me, and I'm almost wondering if Jesus adds this later, kind of for maybe future generations even, because I don't even really know of, I mean, I know nowadays, of course, it happens rampantly, but I don't really know if that was allowed back then.
I think the word if is the key word. If she should do this, it's probably not going to be allowed, but if she could find reason to and did it, it would still be adultery.
And that's...
Rather than
nowadays, I mean, it is possible, of course.
Yes, but so at that time, I don't think it was a legal right for a woman to do that.
Not that I've ever heard of it, right? Not that I know.
I taught in my classes at school that women were property up until, and still are in many places of the world, until about, what, the 1920s in the United States? You had a wife, you owned her, and you did pretty much what you wanted, and she pretty much put up with it.
And that's the way it was in the teens.
But you didn't find anything else prior to this in scriptures where it says a woman has a right to divorce?
I think there might be a mention of something along the lines of a woman leaving her husband in Deuteronomy. I have to look it up more clearly. Yeah. But not that I'm aware of.
Well, the thing of this, some women were of status in the community, even they were kind of almost like a ruler.
Yeah, there were women with money and some power in some cases. It's like a lot of the New Testament women in the starting in Acts and Paul's letters, they're some of the biggest financiers of the early church. So interesting though, I found it interesting that Jesus adds that and Mark records that added addition there of this account. And then in Luke, I don't think we need to pick that one up. It's pretty much identical to the other ones. So that's the verse there in case you wanted to look it up.
It's the same thing.
So, since Jesus goes back to the creation on each one of these accounts, he's always going back to the creation, saying from the beginning of creation, it has not been this way. And so, Jesus is pointing out God's original intention behind marriage back in Genesis 1, 26 and 28, and 2, 7 through 25. So I thought we'd just go back, and just like we did last week, we went back to Genesis to look at murder. Cain and Abel, and kind of go back to the very beginning here, and we'll go back again this time. Now we're looking at marriage. So that goes back to Genesis 1, 26 and 28. Okay? And now I know we have some differing opinions here about some of these things. I'm going to go ahead and give you my opinion, and I have a little bit further backup for why I believe the way that I do. I'm going to take you through those verses. You can, you know, accept them or not based on your own interpretations of these. But the very first mention, of course, is in verse 26 and 27. This is the first mention of God creating man and woman. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So, it's interesting poetic phrasing there. And then, in my opinion, Genesis chapter 2 is not... Some people believe Genesis chapter 2 is a separate creation account. I don't believe that at all. I believe that Genesis chapter 2 is a magnified, if you will, it's like putting the magnifying glass on verses 26 and 27. It's like, okay, now let's look at the creation of man and woman in more detail. Okay, so let's pick this up from chapter 2, verse 7. It says, "Then the Lord formed a man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed." So notice, Adam is created before there's this beautiful garden. Right? He's created out of the dust of the ground, outside of the garden. "And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river was going out of Eden to water the garden. From there it divided and became four heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It surrounds the whole land of Havilah where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. The Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one surrounding the whole land of Cush. And the name, that's Ethiopia. The name of the third river is Tigris. It is the one flowing east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And that is the major river, aside from the Jordan River. It's spoken about all through the Old Testament. It's frequently referred to simply as the river. Whenever you see the river, you know, like in caps, in the Old Testament, it's talking about the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die.' Then the Lord said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.'" So, this interesting thing here in the creation account, the only thing in the first two chapters that was not good is the fact that God recognized the fact that Adam was alone, even though God himself was in his direct presence. He was in direct fellowship, perfect fellowship with God. And so God recognized that there was nothing God recognized there was still an aloneness of Adam with not having someone corresponding to himself. So, notice what God does. This is interesting. Then God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought to the man to see what he would call him. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. For Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So what's happening here is not, you know, this isn't God kind of floundering about, as some people might incorrectly believe. It's not God thinking, well, maybe a cow would be good for him. And, no, that didn't quite work. Well, maybe, what about this beast or this cattle? And that's what's happening here is God is raising up these animals and giving Adam charge over them, as was already described in Genesis chapter 1. And Adam is naming them, and that gives you, if you name something, it gives you power over what you're naming. It gives you authority over it, if you're the one who names something. But what another thing that God is doing here is he's helping Adam to see his need. He's helping Adam to see that he has a need that is not fulfilled. And so he's going by and he's seeing Mr. and Mrs. Horse, and Adam sees Mr. and Mrs. Penguin, and Mr. and Mrs. Elephant, and Mr. and Mrs. Otter, and Mr. and Mrs. so on and so forth. And then Adam is starting to think, well, there's all these Mr. and Mrs. so-and-sos, but what about Mrs. Adam? And so God makes Adam aware of the fact that he does not have a corresponding, you know, wife, like all of the animals that he's naming do. So
something rather interesting to me, the whole thought about it, you know, God created everything from the dust of the earth, except women. She was special.
Right.
And she was created from the rib.
Right, and then
you say clone, so people want to use that term.
I think created is better.
I think too.
And the man gave names to all the cattle and all the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. So notice, Adam gets his wife not when he's going out prowling the field. You know, he's not going around saying, "Yoo-hoo, here I am, you know, I'm available." He finds his wife when he's at rest, not when he's out playing the field, so to speak. He's at rest when he finds his wife. And he's at rest in the Lord, on top of that. And then you'll notice, then he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. So the importance of the rib, the fact that God took one of his ribs and created woman out of the rib, is that it wasn't that he took from something out of his mind or out of his head or something down by his feet. You know, it's, in other words, a woman was not to, you know, rule over him or be above him. A woman was not to be under him or under his authority or trampled underfoot. You know, the woman was supposed to be at his side, you know, that they're equal.
If God created all the animals, and male and female, from the dust, why didn't he create Adam and Eve out of the dust together?
I think because we're unique.
That's what I said. This women are special.
Well, this was explained to me a long time ago, that woman came out from under your arm, and that meant you were to protect her with your arm and your body, as she was part of your body.
Mm-hmm.
That was the whole purpose, was to show him that she was very important and very special, that Adam was to take care of her.
All
right.
That's a
husband,
good
husband and wife, the same kind of thing.
I like that, and that's a really good addition there.
Because
you have her walking by your side, and you have her at your side, and I mean it's something that you're going to cover and protect.
Like you alluded to earlier, wasn't from the lower part of the body or the upper part of the body, it was in the mid body.
Right. Walk side by side. And again, like what John pointed out, you know, the kind of under the arm, so that you're,
I like that.
That you're, it's kind of a covering or protection. And then the interesting thing here is, the Lord fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. She was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife are both naked and were not ashamed." So, really interesting here. The other thing that you might pick up is that, like you mentioned, God formed Adam out of the dust, but woman was special in that she was formed out of a part, out of the side of man. And another interesting thing that I noticed is that Adam was formed outside of the garden, and Eve was created inside of the garden. And I just thought, you know, that's maybe an allusion to the fairer sex, I guess, and, you know, more beauty and more, what's the word I'm looking for? More defined order. You know, the garden was a cultivated, you know.
Well, God planted the garden after Eve created man.
Right. So kind of man was created before that kind of cultivated, real refined place of beauty, and Edom and Adam's wife was formed in the cultivated, you know, place of beauty. So just thought that was interesting. A lot of interesting little analogies.
Why did God name her woman?
Adam named her woman, didn't he? According to the statement,
it says,
called her woman.
She shall be called woman, which is actually in the Hebrew, it's Ishash. I don't know how to pronounce it, but it says Isha, and man is Ish, and Isha. And I believe it's probably just some language thing about being taken out of man. That's probably what Isha means, man and
part of
man, or taken out of man, something like that.
This woman was made out of man's rib, which was close to the lungs, which meant windy.
I didn't say that.
It's close to your heart.
Which side? Yeah.
You need to remember whose side you're on.
Since you added this bit of humor, there was
friends.
A joke going around last week about a man was fussing at his wife. And he said, "Why did God make you so beautiful?" I said, "Well, that's easy. That's so you would love me. But why did he make you so dumb? So I would love you."
Oh, boy.
Well, I've heard that one before.
I think the interesting thing to me in this whole thing is that, I don't know if it's in the original language, but in my Bible, he uses wife twice.
Oh, so go ahead and read it.
You know what? That, you know, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed.
Oh, yeah. Okay, mine says that, yeah.
So if we're looking at marriage, husband and wife, I mean, Jesus talked in the beginning at creation. I mean, to say that she's the wife, that I would say authorizes the marriage between man and woman. You see
right.
What I mean? Husband and wife. He didn't say call her, you know, a mate or a companion or whatever. I mean,
right.
But I don't know if that's in the original Jewish language.
I see what you're saying. No, I get what you're saying. And
King James.
I think I think you're absolutely right, and I think it is in the original language. The word the word wife indicates a ceremonially, legally binding contract.
Really authorized what Jesus was trying to tell the Pharisees, that besides Moses, but in the beginning it was not so. It was God created it this way, husband and wife.
Right.
Although he doesn't use the word husband.
I see what you're saying. No, I think you're absolutely right. And another interesting point that comes across here is in Genesis, let's look at Genesis 5:1-2 first. This is the descendants of Adam. We're going to actually probably eventually we'll get to this. We're going to go through the descendants of Adam here in Genesis chapter 5. Really interesting subtlety that I learned a long time ago that I thought was just fantastic. I'm not going to get into it tonight, but we'll just pick up the first few verses. It says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. From the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them, and he named them Adam in the day when they were created." Now, your translation might say man, but if you look in the possibly if you look in the footnote, especially if you have a literal translation, so the actual literal word there, and man, Adam means Adam. Man. Adam means man, but if you have a literal translation, it'll say he created them male and female, and he blessed them, and he named them Adam in the day when they were created. In other words, they did not have separate names originally. They were both under the name of Adam. They were both named Adam.
That's probably what your Jewish word and with the addition,
right.
This is the female Adam, and that is Adam the person, and the other, whatever it was on the end, is the female Adam.
Right. And
Adam, male, Adam, female.
And I think here, the important thing here is to realize this is not a slight in any way on women whatsoever. I think it's the way God originally intended it was to be for them to be side by side, for them to be basically the same and as close as any two beings could possibly be. And it's only after the fall, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 20, which I also have listed there, if you look in verse 20, it says, after the fall and after the curse. After the fall and after the curse, it says, "Now the man called his wife's name Eve." That's when she gets her name Eve. Eve, mm-hmm. In the beginning, the first two chapters,
they were both
just
what chapter?
Adam. Chapter 3, verse 20. Genesis chapter 3, verse 20. It says, "Now the man called his wife's name Eve," which means living or life. And notice this. Okay, here's where I'm going to support my view. Because she was the mother of all the living. So I know there's a view that goes around that says, well, they were the first spiritual family or so on and so forth, and God created other people in addition to them, because where did Cain get his wife? And that's the argument. My argument is that, as I shared with you last week, if Cain and Abel were bringing offerings to the Lord, that means, especially in the Jewish tradition, that means they were at absolute minimum 30 years old, maybe even older. They had to be 30-year-old adults before they were actually bringing their own offerings to the Lord. So between, for 30 years, Adam and Eve were still continuing to have children, and their children, once they were of age, were having children, and so on and so forth. So there were plenty of people for Adam to, or for Cain to get his wife, and later on for Seth to get a wife, and so on.
Is that the historic Hebrew rule of 30 years? Or
right, that's
or
a...
Or is it fairly modern?
I believe that's historic. 30 years, Jesus was 30 years when he began his ministry.
Yes.
And that was by tradition.
Yeah.
You didn't really begin a ministry, or you weren't really considered a true adult until you were 30 years old. For instance,
well, that's true. I look at my kids and boy, they don't make sense to after they're 30.
Well,
so fast,
but yeah, we learned 30.
That's right. You're right. Good point.
No, it's true. And I think we do a great disservice to our children to tell them that they're adults when they're 18. Because, and I've told my kids this.
Oh yeah.
I've told them this a million times. I mean, I've drilled it into their heads that. You're going to be the stupidest person that you've ever been in your entire life between the ages of 17 and 27.
This is noon, their 13th birthday. They're sitting there, and they're just normal kids, great as can be. And about noon, they go, "Hey, I'm a teenager." And then they just go like that. And they stay that way.
Till they're 30.
But I agree, because a lot of times you think when they hit that 18, 19, your job is over.
No, 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 no.
Job, it's just begun.
It's
they're
just
so
begun.
Much easier
really?
There, though,
really?
You know, when they're younger.
No. Well, I'm in the heyday right now. I mean, it's the tail end of the heyday, but that time when they were like, you know, they can get dressed by themselves, they can kind of feed themselves and clean up after themselves, like so. About 7 years old till about maybe 15 or so.
Noon their 13th birthday.
Boy.
Well, they tell you,
I'm on the tail end of my. I know it is.
That's the way it is nowadays.
You just
5 years later,
you're
going back to the old way.
I know.
Patience. That's right. Like this ADHD stuff. You know, the treatment in the old days was whack you and tell you to sit down and shut up. You'd be surprised how many kids that cured.
It did.
And so,
just for fun, if you want to go back to chapter 5 real quick, Dustin gave me a computer program a couple of years ago that I really enjoyed using, and I kind of anticipated it tonight. I have 10 Bibles up online right now, and I want to go through them real quickly. It says, and bless them and name them man in the day that they were created. That is New American Standard 77. NIV, and he called them man. New Revised Standard named them humankind.
Yes.
New Jerusalem gave them the name man. King James called their name Adam. This one is the Holman Christian Standard called them man. Darby called their name Adam. American Standard Version called their name Adam. New King James called them mankind. And Young's Literal Translation calleth their name man. So it's just like, I just love that humankind one.
I think Adam or man is, I think, it's more intimate, more personal.
Adam is the one I like.
Yeah, Adam.
This one's human beings.
Human beings. Which word is
it? One I got from the church.
Good news.
American Bible. Standard was falling apart.
Nah.
All right. So, and I'm reading out of the New American Standard. So, real quick, just to pick up on this, I'm just going to reinforce my view for you here. If you'll flip over quickly to Acts 17:26. I'm just going to show you, if you hold to the other view, the view that, you know, I explained last week, how there's a lot of people who teach, there was other people, God created other people, because where would Cain have gotten his wife? And I think creation was brand new. I think there was no deterioration in the gene pool at that point. So therefore, having interrelations with brothers and sisters was not considered incest yet. And then, you know, they make that big argument, and they really don't like to have to deal with where did Cain get his wife. But I really don't see that as being a problem. I mean, I think there were... Another way you can also look at it is Cain knowing that maybe there wasn't even very many people. Maybe there was only 30 or 60 people at that time by the time he got his wife from one of his sisters. But even if that were so, I think he also could have been saying it prophetically. When he says, and whosoever shall find me will kill me, when he's pleading his case to God. But he also knew that the earth was going, he knew the commandments that God had told Adam and Eve to spread out and multiply and fill the earth. So he knew that even if there wasn't immediately, when he was sent out immediately, right away, there wasn't maybe necessarily a threat or a danger at that point, but he knew that very soon, you know, just a few years down the road, there was going to be. So that's another way of looking at it also. And then you also have a problem with the fact that in the flood, it clearly states that all flesh, every single living thing and every single person was killed except for Noah and his three sons and their four wives. So all population in the Bible, there makes no room for the fact that all population came from four families. That's, you can't argue against that, because if you read Genesis chapter 6, there is no way to argue against that. All creation came from four families. So if that's not hard to believe, then why is it so much harder to believe that those four families came from one original family? And then in Acts 17:26, I think it really locks it up. And please don't bring this up when we get to Acts 17:26 and Tuesday night.
This one, just instead.
Because
this
Pastor,
one, that'll
Pastor
turn
Bob,
into that'll turn into an ugly situation.
Pastor Bob has already stated that there are two creations, and this was the first religious family. And if you bring it up, it'll just.
I disagree. So, but well, don't bring it up because
he disagrees with you. I've already heard it from you.
Yeah, that'll be just a disaster. So don't bother. But anyway, let's look at Acts 17:26.
He's warning me.
No, everybody actually. So Acts 17:26, and he made from one, where your translation might say one blood, or it might say one man. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times, the boundaries of their habitation. So right there, I don't really know how you can argue with that, but I'm not going to.
Well, you'll find out when we get to Acts 17:26.
I'm not going to.
Well, actually, if the flood covered the whole earth, and Noah and his wife, did he bring his sons?
Yes.
His three sons and their three wives.
Yeah. So that would be where all of us.
All of us came from that. And all of them came from Adam and his wife. So
yeah, and I'm trying to think, isn't the LDS that they say if you can trace your ancestry to a certain, you go back to Abraham or something like that?
To Adam.
Yeah. And all of us can. Right?
Yeah, I think you can. The Mormons, of course, have extensive genealogy databases, mm-hmm. but I think your question is Japheth. I mean, if you're Caucasian, you came from Japheth. Japheth is one of Noah's sons, and that is where the Caucasian European peoples come from. And Ham is the Negroid or black population from Africa comes from Ham. That's another one of Noah's sons. And then Shem is, that's where the Shemites, the Israelites and the Middle Eastern peoples come from Shem. So it's Shem, Ham, and Japheth are the three sons of Noah.
So where do you get the Mongolians? Orientals?
Well, the interesting thing is, you can actually go back to Genesis chapter 11 and 12, Tower of Babel, and it talks about how all the nations were dispersed. Mm-hmm. And there are some, you can't trace all of them, but there's a lot of them you can trace. You can trace Germany, for sure. But Germany's known. China is known. There's several others that you can actually trace that it came from this person, and then this son of Noah went to this son, and then that led to China. And then this son led to this son, led to this son, led to Germany. And this son led to this son, led to this son, led to, Ethiopia or something like that. So you can actually do that. And there are some that are debatable, but there are some that are pretty, they're locked down pretty tight and you can really do it. So it's interesting. But anyway, I just think it's important to see that right here in Acts 17:26, it says that we all came from one blood or one man. The actual original just says one. We all came from one.
So you're saying that this will not be one of the verses in Pastor Bob's selection for that particular Sunday?
I would seriously doubt it. But I'm not going to, let's drop that. Let's not go there anymore.
There's no way under the sun we can explain all the mysteries within our faith.
No, we can't. But it's fun to try.
Oh, yeah.
Some of the harder ones.
Right. You can get in discussions about it.
Yeah. It's fun to speculate. But 1 Corinthians...
And the stars also.
Yeah, that's one of my favorite verses.
What?
Genesis chapter 1.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. God's creating the heavens and the earth, and
the
says and the sun and the moon. And
oh, yeah, the stars.
The stars also. So we marvel at the stars and, how incredible they all are, and the universe, and I think too many times we have the wrong perspective on it. I think each and every one of us sitting here in this room, individually, in and of ourselves, is more important to God than all of creation.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I think God created creation and made creation to support life here on earth. And those are, I think if you take that attitude and you try to take a step in that direction, if you haven't really come from that background, I think you'll find just a super, like a tenfold increase in your faith and your love for God and your relationship with God. If you take that attitude of the universe exists to support life on Earth and we are more important than the entire creation. Mm-hmm. If you have that attitude, I just think you become, and I'm not talking about, you know, we're more important than other people, but physical matter creation is more what I'm talking about. Rock and stone and stars and sun and moon and planets and space. And
flesh is more important than all the
being, I would say being, consciousness.
Messiah's on the sparrow.
So, look at 1 Corinthians 15:21, kind of backs up this view as well, real quick. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. So by a man, by one man came death. So if you support the view that there was Adam and there was other people, well then Adam sinned, but the other people didn't sin. So how do you reconcile that? They're not in the fallen creation. They're still perfect, righteous with God. So it says by a man came death. And by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. And of course that's talking about Jesus Christ. And then verse 45, just skip over to verse 45. It says, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. And the last Adam, which is a reference to Jesus Christ, became a life-giving spirit. So, just some interesting things to back up that view. We kind of got into a pretty big discussion last week, Bill. So just kind of following up with... We went off into some serious tangents last week, so I was kind of following up where we wandered last week. So, getting into Exodus 20:14, it's, you don't have to go there, but it's the Ten Commandments. It's the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. That's where it's found, at Exodus 20:14. That's the first time we have this this commandment. It's the seventh of the Ten Commandments. And then certificate of divorce, which Jesus also brings up in this passage in Matthew, is found in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. So that one we are going to take a look at. Here it is. This is where the Pharisees are getting their scripture verse. This is where the big contention came between Rabbi Shammai and Rabbi Hillel. This is when a man, you know, they were interpreting this verse different ways. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her. So that was the contention. What does that mean, indecency in her? What does that mean, he's found some objectionable disfavor with her? What does that mean? That's where the Hillel Shammai debate came from. Is, well, I don't like the way she made my toast this morning. Get out of here, you know. Or uncleanliness. And so the writes her, because he has found some indecency or uncleanliness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her off from his house.
But that's two Adams, though, isn't it? Loss of favor and using uncleanliness as the second, or is that...
No, it's the same thing. He's lost favor because of the uncleanliness. That's the context. He's lost favor because of the indecency or uncleanliness. So Jesus confirms that Rabbi Shammai's teaching and school of thought was correct only because of adultery or fornication. So if you'll take a look at this, this is kind of interesting here. And she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For this is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So So, the reason for this teaching is simply this. The reason these four verses are here is, first of all, divorce was already rampant in the land. Divorce was already happening. God is not sanctioning divorce. He is not approving of divorce or as showing it as something that he wants to do or wants to happen or likes happening. He's simply trying to put some boundaries over something that was already rampant. He's trying to put some guideposts and say, okay, trying to just say no divorce at all, period, ever. That wasn't going to work. This is going to happen in increments. So, first of all, whenever there's something strange in the Old Testament, like the idea of the Avenger of Blood, we talked about that a little bit, where the Avenger of Blood would be allowed to go to a city of refuge. Remember those passages? And that was to kind of put some boundaries around something that was already rampant. Somebody accidentally got killed, the Avenger would come and, you know, well, you killed my best friend, or you killed my brother, I'm going to come and kill your whole household. You know, and then that's where feuds started. Well, you killed my whole household, I'm going to kill everyone with your last name, I'm going to kill your whole city. You know, you just have these ruthless, bitter feuds between people. And so when God allowed the city of refuge, when he instituted that, it was kind of putting some boundaries around something that he did not approve of that was already rampant in the land. And so here, God is putting boundaries around divorce and saying, okay, this is already happening, but there's going to be some rules about this. Okay? We have to start reining this in a little bit. So that's what he's doing here. And the other reason for this teaching in particular, especially the part about her not being able to go back to her first husband, the reason that's here is because that would, if you really think it through, that would, in effect, be, you would be legalizing adultery here. You would be legalizing adultery, because then somebody could, well, I'm going to divorce you and go be with this person for a while, legally, according to God, and then I'm going to go back to my husband, and, you know, the husband is going to take his wife back, and I'll be with her again, and marry her again, legally. And if you think about what, if you think that through, it basically would be legalizing adultery. And that's why these four verses are here.
Especially if the first husband had become remarried.
Right. And that's one of the questions, actually, I want to ask some of you all tonight in a slightly different context. But in order to do that, we better get moving here. So.
And I like the verse 4-5. Is that all the new marriages have a year to get acquainted.
Right. I always thought that was interesting. I was going to add that tonight, but it was kind of long, I think that's neat too. If you look in the next few verses, it talks about how there's different reasons why a man is not to be sent out to war if he's betrothed. He's not to be this or that if he's betrothed. He's to be given a year to
cheer up his wife.
To really, right. It's kind of like a honeymoon, you know.
Cheer up his wife.
To be sent on foreign duty.
I think that's neat. I think that's interesting. And I think that's important, too, in a marriage. Yeah. You should, especially those first few years, you really need to be with each other all the time and connect. And I think that's real important. All right. Last time we talked about how anger was the operative sin. And I showed you a passage there in Deuteronomy about that. And here, we're going to see where adultery is not really the sin, like Jesus is getting at. It's lust. Lust is the operative sin at work. And you'll see that in Proverbs, as we're making our way back towards Matthew here. Let's stop by Proverbs 6:25 real quick. And you'll see here where Proverbs chapter 6, verse 25 says, it's talking about, you go ahead and go back one verse so we can pick up the context. To keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress, do not desire her beauty in your heart. There it is right there. Do not desire your beauty in her heart, nor let her catch you with her eyelids. And notice what it says here. I wasn't really going to go too much further, but for on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread. An adulteress hunts for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be singed or burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So, real strong stuff there. And I think the important thing that I wanted to pick up here from, though, is the fact that it's talking about in the heart. So, I think Jesus is always going back to something in the Old Testament. It was in the Old Testament. The stuff about the sins being starting in the heart and not in the actions, that was in the Old Testament. And Jesus was telling them, you know, you should have known this. That this teach, I'm not the first, in other words, Jesus is saying, you know, I'm not really the first one to teach this. I'm going back to what the true teaching was supposed to be. So let's go ahead and go back to Matthew real quick. Matthew 5. Let's see what we're talking about here.
27,
right. So, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. So that comes from Proverbs 6:25. It's in the heart. If you're lusting after her beauty, that's where the sin starts. And you'll see there, as the bullet says, I just think it kind of came to me. I think the Lord blessed me in this, but I think it's a good statement. It says, lust is the operative sin, and adultery is its official seal. Just like anger is the operative sin in murder. And murder is its official seal. So, you know, when it gets to the point of actual adultery or actual murder, yes, those are sins, but what's really at work, the things that are really at work are anger and lust, the things coming and starting from the heart. So, next part. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish and for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. So, again, this verse has been misapplied many times. And if you look there on the next bullet, I have there where it says self-mutilation is forbidden, and it's also associated with demon possession. Jesus is talking about spiritual surgery, not physical mutilation. And we're on the bullet that says Leviticus 19:28. Okay. A common literary technique understood in Jesus' time as well as our current time to make an impossibly strong statement for potent effect. So this is not saying you're to take a hatchet or something and cut off your hand in some attempt to demonstrate your extreme piety or you're following Jesus' commands literally. That's ridiculous. You're not to pluck out your eye because you have a wandering eye, the lust for women. You're supposed to cut it out of you spiritually.
You're supposed to have a change of heart.
And don't go there. I'll pick it up and I'll read it for you because it's just a real brief one. But I'm going to go ahead and read to you Leviticus 19:28.
29 is also good.
And I'm not going to touch on the tattoos part tonight.
No, but
we'll cover that another time. Don't want to talk about tattoos tonight. Maybe another time. But 19:28 says, "You shall not." Oh, I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong place. It says, "I know, but we're not going to get into that." So, "You shall not make any cuts in your body for the dead, nor make any tattoo marks on yourself. On yourselves, I am the Lord." And then again in 29, "Do not profane your daughter by making her a harlot, so that the land may not fall to harlotry, and the land become full of lewdness." Thanks for adding that, John. And then 21:5 says, "They shall not make any baldness on their heads, nor shave off the edges of their beards, nor make any cuts in their flesh." Again, self-mutilation is forbidden. It is not something that is sanctioned by God or anything that God wants. And it's often associated with demon possession. So you can see in Mark 5. You don't have to go there. I'll read it to you, 2 through 5. It says, this is talking about the strong demoniac that Jesus encounters in Gerasene. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. And no one was strong enough to subdue him, and constantly, night and day, among the tombs and in the mountains, he was crying out and gashing himself with stones. So this demon is trying to destroy this man who he's possessed by his body. And so self-mutilation is not what Jesus is talking about here. What he's talking about is if you've gotten yourself into an adulterous situation, or if you are in the situation where you are lusting after other women. Maybe, you know, these days, you could just as easily apply these verses. Lust after another woman could just as easily be, you know, going to pornography on the internet, or going to pornography on cable, or, you know, going to maybe the beach for the wrong reasons. Of course, that's not a problem around here, but for some people it is. You know, and you know,
down
it's
the mall.
If you're going to the mall, in our case, for the wrong reasons, right? If you got a wandering eye, or if you're caught in an adulterous relationship, what Jesus is saying here is you need to cut it out of your, surgically remove it from your life. You need to, however, and the idea here is that it's a very painful thing to do.
Well, this is the tale where he took the evil spirits out of the man and put him in the swine.
Right. That's what the guy who was being self-mutilated. But we're back in Matthew 29 and 20 and 30 now.
Yeah, we just read that chapter 5 about this guy that had demons within him and
right.
self-mutilation and screaming and hollering.
Right. And then they were cast into the swine, and the swine
yeah.
into the
sea
over the cliff
ground.
Into the sea. Right. But when Jesus is talking about cutting your eye out, or you know, cutting your hand off, things that are making you sin, he's saying you need to surgically, in a spiritual sense, remove this out of your life. If you're caught up in internet pornography, or if you're caught up in you know, lusting after women, or chasing women, or women chasing men in some cases, or yeah, it's not all men here, but I think you know it's pretty well agreed upon that this is probably the slightly more difficult sin for men to deal with than for women in this particular case. But it still does apply to women as well. And, you know, some of those things, they can become addictions, and they can become, they can completely enslave and overwhelm you. Jesus says, yes, it's going to be painful to get this out of your life. You're going to have to go in with the spiritual scalpel. You're going to have to cut it out. It's going to be extremely painful. It's going to be a terrible burden on you. It's going to be really hard to do, and it's going to hurt because this has become part of you. It's become part of you like your eye or your hand. It's become one with you. And so it's going to hurt to get rid of this, but it's better that you get rid of it than you'd be thrown into hell. And that's what he's saying. So
unclean habits.
Right. And then,
drugs.
Moving on, in 31 and 32, we've already pretty much covered that. So, let's just take a look at the next bullet here, which is 1 Corinthians 6:9. It says, marriage is a covenant, contract, legally binding agreement, and it begins with a spiritual or legal ceremony of some sort between a man and a woman. I think this is what Mike was picking up on earlier. God performed the first marriage between Adam and Eve, and she became his wife, a married relationship. Having sex does not begin a marriage. It seals or consummates an already present marriage covenant. So if a marriage begins by having sex, then there is no such thing as fornication. Because think about it. Is the act of having sex would itself be the marriage agreement, thus justifying all sexual relationships? And this is not what the Bible teaches. So John 8:41 says, we were not born of fornication. That's when the Pharisees are mocking Jesus, and kind of insinuating, well, you were born of fornication because they didn't believe in the virgin birth. It says, the fact that the Bible teaches against fornication and acknowledges fornication as sin reveals that the idea that you are married to someone because you are simply having sex with them is incorrect. So, you know, you have a lot of people today thinking, oh, yeah, we're married. We're, you know, marriage
common
is just
law.
Common law, or, you know, we're just, marriage is just a piece of paper. We love each other. Well, the Bible doesn't really say that. The Bible says if you're having sex with somebody and you're not officially, legally, spiritually joined to them in marriage, then that's called fornication. And that's not, that is not
well,
what marriage is.
Marriage in the church is the most important one, rather than the legal part.
Right, and that's what we're going to get to next. But first, let's go look at 1 Corinthians 6:9. And then we'll just stay in 1 Corinthians pretty much for the rest.
Yeah.
So we already read 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 11. So now we're going to zero in on verse 9. This is a tough verse because it really challenges, I think, a lot of people who are not abiding by it these days. It says, or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Not inherit the kingdom of God. That's pretty strong language. And then it goes on to say who the unrighteous are. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, that's people who make a practice out of having sex outside of marriage, nor idolaters, and we talked about how Colossians 3:5 defines what idolatry is, right? A couple of weeks ago, I'll just read it to you so that you know we're not really necessarily talking about worshiping stone and wood. Colossians 3:5 defines idolatry, and it says, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. That's what idolatry is. And that's what idolatry from the Old Testament really amounted to, and that's what it still is today. So there is still idolatry. There is very much alive in the world today. And it says, nor adulterers, nor effeminate. And what effeminate means, you're not talking here, this is important, you're not talking about the sensitive man who might be a little bit more of the, having kind of an effeminate nature about him. You're not talking about, you know, I might think of like a Mr. Rogers type person, personality. That is not what this is talking about. You can be a man who's has a little bit more of a sensitive nature, not a big, burly, you know, I'm a man, you know. That is not what we're talking about here. We're talking about effeminate by perversion. In other words, this is the homosexual who plays the part of the woman.
What's the verse that you read?
I'm 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9.
Oh, okay.
So it says, do not be seen neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, and that is effeminate by perversion. That means somebody who's a homosexual who is playing the part of the woman in the relationship. Nor homosexuals, and that is meant to indicate that's the type that is playing the part of the man, of kind of a male dominant figure in the homosexual relationship. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards. Notice it doesn't say alcoholics. It says drunkards.
What's the difference?
Well, I think alcoholics, I think we've kind of anesthetized the sin of drunkenness by insinuating that it's some sort of disease.
Oh, okay.
You see what I mean?
Yeah.
It's here, the Bible doesn't use the term alcoholic like, oh, it's not your fault. You can't control it.
Flat drunkard.
You know, it says drunkard because, you know, when we use the term alcoholic, that's kind of, that insinuates a medical problem mm-hmm. when there's no evidence
yeah.
of any sort.
This Bible actually uses, nor those who participate in homosexuality.
I see.
Yeah, and this doesn't say anything about effeminate. It just says...
Well, those, but you see those?
Yeah.
It insinuates both parties.
Nor those who participate.
And it insinuates
right.
the one who plays the part of the woman and the
yep.
one who plays
yeah,
the part of the man.
Yeah, calls it male prostitutes.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Yeah, which would be the women.
Right.
Yeah.
So, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And the idea here is that people who make a practice of these things, people who make a practice of them. So if you're a drunkard or an alcoholic who practices this your entire life and you say you're a Christian and you're not trying to fight it, you're not trying to let God help you defeat this problem in your life, That's the idea, is that if you just say, well, I'm a drunkard, and this is the way God made me, so I'm going to continue to be a drunkard, and I'm a Christian, or I'm a homosexual, and I'm in a homosexual relationship, but I'm still a Christian, and God knows me, and God made me this way, and so on, I was born this way, and, you know, these things don't hold water with the Bible. The Bible says if you make a practice of these things, if this is your lifestyle, that is not, you know, true. You can't really call yourself a Christian, true Christian believer as per this.
And
I think
that's one of the things that I disagree with the modern society. I still look at them as those were choices.
Right. Exactly. And I think people are, you know, go ahead and give people say they're born that way. And there is some, you know, evidence that they try to lift up that says people who are sexually immoral or homosexuals or they're drunkards or alcoholics, you know, there is, all of us are genetically predisposed to sin. We're all genetically predisposed to sin. We're born with a sinful nature. So I was born with, you know, one of these strains of sin. You know, I was born with one of them, or more than one. We're all born with one of these strains of being genetically predisposed to one of these sins.
You know, this runner in Africa, she's really got a problem.
Yeah, that's interesting.
This also uses the terms foul mouth revilers,
yeah,
and slanderers.
But an alcoholic is a drunkard.
Right.
Unless they able to...
It's a matter of repentance, not...
from drinking.
Yeah, and it's a matter of repentance, not medical treatment. And, I mean, there's great programs, like Alcoholics Anonymous and different other programs that help people try to overcome. And some of those programs have to be politically correct, and they can't use the word sin, and, you know, and I'm not trying to...
I think AA used to use sin.
Yeah.
And they used religion to quite extent about you are saved if you continue, you know, you have a buddy that you can always call him.
Right. And if you want to talk to anybody about it, you know, Marty Ice, he has a great testimony about his battle. Right? And he's been a tremendous help to so many people because he goes and he helps people get through it just like he has. And I'm so glad to hear him and see how open he is about it. He's not ashamed of it. He, you know, and he recognizes it as something that was a sin that he dealt with in his life that God helped him through. And I think that's the key point here, is that we may be genetically predisposed to drunkenness or to sexual immorality of some sort or to, you know, anger. And, you know, maybe that strain, maybe that's the strain that you struggle with. But the whole idea here is that maybe you were born that way, but you're not born again that way. You're born again with the power to overcome these giants in your life by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the key thing, is that, okay, you were born with that genetic predisposition towards homosexuality? Okay, all right, if you say so, but if you're calling yourself a Christian, you're not born again that way. You should recognize that the Bible says that's a sin and you need to repent of it. And you need to let God empower you with His Holy Spirit to overcome it. So, Bible's very clear, and if, you know, some people say, well, this is back in Paul's time. You know, we're living in the modern age now. We're in the Renaissance. You know, we're enlightened, right?
We're still people.
But if you look in Revelation, which is not yet happened, and that's even further ahead in time than we're at now, guess what Revelation says?
Same thing.
It says the exact same thing. So you can't really make that argument that this is back in Paul's time. And, you know, because Revelation is further ahead than where we're at now, and the rules apparently are still exactly the same. So, you know, it's pretty heavy stuff here. But the whole idea here is that, you know, fornication. Some people say that, you know, oh, we're living together, we're married. Well, according to this, it says sexual relationship doesn't create a marriage. A marriage is a legal, spiritual contract. and then the sexual relationship is the consummation of that contract and that agreement. So,
I just have one
go
question.
Ahead.
What about the priests that flog themselves and things like that? I mean, you know what I'm talking about.
I know what you're talking about. Are you talking about Catholics?
Yeah,
Catholic priests.
Yeah. So there are certain.
That's based on suffering.
The penitentes in New Mexico, that's one of their. There's a place up there called Hermit's Peak, and they used to do pilgrimages up there, and they would actually hang people on the cross and they would flog each other as to atone for their multiple sins. Whether that
they base that off of a scripture that Paul says about something about, you know, chastising his flesh or beating his flesh. And if you read it, I think in the right context, Paul is talking about doing it with self-control, Paul's not actually there whipping himself.
The Indians used to hang themselves and pierce the muscle in the back.
Right. And there's a lot of history about self-mutilation. And, you know, like we already talked about, it's just biblically unsound. It's not biblical principle. God never wants you to mutilate yourself or beat yourself in any way, shape, or form. And so,
I have people that make the Cristo Rey trip barefoot.
Yeah.
You know, stuff like that. That's all so that they can, like Christ, they say.
Feel the pain.
You're supposed to beat yourself, but spiritually rather than physically.
Right.
In other words,
do any of these those practices, do they ever do them in private?
I don't know.
Good point. Good point.
Yeah. See, I think it's a thing of pride.
Yeah, that is a good point. So if you look there down there at the bottom of the bullet on 1 Corinthians 6:9, notice Exodus 23:2, and if you don't have to go there, I quoted it from Exodus 23:2. It says, "You shall not follow a multitude in doing evil." And so if you look at 1 Corinthians 6:9, boy, is there a multitude who is not abiding by this, apparently. It's mind-blowing. I mean, how many people are just completely given over to so many of those things.
Turn on the TV set.
Just I don't know. So anyway, to get to what Ralph said, that's 1 Corinthians 7. And what he's talking about being married in the church being important. And this is the idea of being married between two believers versus being married to a non-believer.
Mm-hmm.
So Paul gives instruction on that here in chapter 7. He says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband fulfill his duty to the wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement, for a time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Come together again, lest Satan tempt you, because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am." And you take that to mean that he was celibate. However, each man has his own gift.
Wasn't he married, though?
He was married. It's supposed that he lost his wife because of his conversion, that he probably suffered divorce because she left him, or he was cast out of the community. Or she died. One of them. But it does. Scripture says
he had to be
married. So he at one point knew what it was to be married.
Yeah, I think verse 8 kind of answers your question.
I read someplace that all of this came about because in copying the original, somebody left out the R, so they became celebrate instead of celebration.
Yeah, I saw that.
Verse 8 picks that up. It says, "But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I." So that's a hint there, like Ralph said, that he may be a widow, or he might have become unmarried because his wife left him or something. "But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with desire. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not send his wife away. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. The unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister, that's the brother or sister in Christ, believers, is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Only as the Lord has assigned each one, as God has called each one in this matter, let him walk, unless I direct in all the churches. Was any man, and then skips to 25, yeah. Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. So what this says right here, a lot of people take this wrong. When it says back in verse 10, when it says, but I say to the married, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. What he's saying there is that the Lord, he's talking about Jesus. In other words, he's saying that Jesus has already taught on this subject. Jesus has taught on it, and it's in Matthew, and it's in Mark, and it's in Luke. Jesus has taught on this subject. That's what that means. And a lot of people say, now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give you an opinion as one who, by the mercy of the Lord, is trustworthy. So a lot of people say here that this isn't divinely inspired instruction. That's wrong. It is divinely inspired instruction. All scripture is by the Holy Spirit. Okay? What he's saying here is that Jesus didn't teach on this subject.
There's no direct command, but...
Yeah, he's just saying that this is something that Jesus didn't teach on, but now, by God's Holy Spirit, I am going to be teaching on it. You know, this is what God has to say about this matter, even though Jesus didn't teach on it. And that's what it's saying here. It is divinely inspired. And then also in verse 12 it says, But to the rest I say, not the Lord. A lot of people say, well, this is just Paul making up his own rules. It's not true. What he's saying by the Lord there is the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, but to the rest I say, not the Lord. That just simply means Jesus didn't teach on this subject. Because at the time, you know, now there's more problems because a bunch of people are being saved. And now you have a bunch of mixed marriages of believers and non-believers. And Jesus didn't teach on that subject. So now here is the guidance and instruction you need. Because this is what the Corinthians were saying, well, what's going on here? We've got people that are being saved and they're still married, and they're married to people who aren't saved, and they're still worshiping other gods, and it's a mess, and what do we do? You know, and if we look at the gospel and what Jesus taught, Jesus didn't say anything about this. So that's what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, this is what I say to you. Not Jesus didn't teach on this, but here's what God has to say about it. That's basically what's being said here. So,
you know, that there was a letter to the editor in the paper today, kind of going to what you're saying, and it was about how they were claiming that homosexuality was okay because Jesus never spoke about it. And the person who wrote the letter was saying how convenient it is to disregard certain pieces of scripture because it doesn't go along with,
right,
you know, your thinking.
Uh-huh. And, yeah, that's just... You know, that's, then they have to say that not all scripture is inspired
right.
by God's Holy Spirit.
They can choose very carefully.
Yeah, and then as soon as you start doing that, you end up in a pretty weird pretzel shape because you're, well, I got to throw that out to make this work and pull that in.
I've read that in some hogwash.
Yeah. But you have that in other religions, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses. They take certain scriptures and to fit their point of view, and then they don't take other scriptures that don't go along with their point of view.
Right.
You know, and I think that's why they're cults.
Yeah.
Because they're not using the divine inspired total word of God that is scripture.
The whole counsel of God.
Yeah.
Right. You can't pick and choose really.
Well,
so, and that's one of the things I've tried to emphasize in this class is how scripture, when we go to the Old Testament, New Testament, anywhere, it all interlinks.
It all ties in together.
There's a It builds upon one principle, interlinks and builds upon another, and they're all coherent and they all make sense with each other. So,
what you've just read basically says you can't pick and choose.
Yeah.
These things must be followed this way.
Yeah.
You can't.
It's repeated up more than once in the Bible.
Yeah. And unfortunately, the hour has quickly come upon us, so I apologize. We went a little over time.
Yeah.
I think so.
I
apologize. I went a little bit over time. But
we
will.
There's no self-mutilation.
We must have been really cooking because it seemed like we've been here that long.
Well, I will. I would love to pick it up at 1 Corinthians 7 next week. Quickly touch on Ephesians 5:22-33, like you see there, and Hebrews 13:4, real quick. Just one quick verse. We're not really going to go through Song of Songs. I just left it there as a little guide for you. I wasn't really going to look at it. Just kind of read that paragraph, and then talk about. God's forgiveness, 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1-12:25, as the account of David and Bathsheba. And of course, Psalm 51 is the famous repentance of David after that account, and he's forgiven. So, and then at that point, I really had there's a couple of things that I thought about that, again, kind of like the Corinthians, the Corinthians were, well, what is all this business we have, what do? We have people married and they hate their spouse now because they're not believers and these are believers. And Paul was giving additional instruction on marriage for those types of situations. And I thought of a few, circumstances and situations about marriage in the Bible that I don't think are necessarily covered as far as I know. And I'm perplexed. I have a few scenarios like, well, what if this happens? What if this happens? And I don't necessarily see the answer in the Bible. And I've never heard a Bible teacher teach on it. So I'll pick that up next week, and I'd love to get your opinion and your take on it and ask you guys what you think about some of the things I've thought of on this. So
Can I just tell one thing I looked up here on the web, just kind of interesting. There is a Greek word, and it is spelled, it's a long one. It's KORINTHIAZOMAI. Corinthiazomia. A word derived from the city's name is the Greek verb for fornicate. So Corinthians are fornicators.
Well, the original cities were pretty rotten until the word arrived.
Corinth was a trade city. It was on
500,000 people.
It was on two different coasts, and they'd actually have the two different bodies of water that were on either side of it, they'd actually have ships, and they had businesses that would actually take logs, and roll the ship, and they would come to land, and they'd roll the ship to the other body of water.
Canals.
And this is an interesting place, the history of Corinth, and it was a seedy place, because it was a trade city where you had all these people from all these different places came, and there was a lot of business going through there. So you know that, like, prostitution, fornication,
sailors,
sailors, military. I mean, it was a seedy place. So
the crossroads of the world.
Yeah,
at one time.
Really, really was.
What happens in Corinth stays in Corinth.
Yeah.
Apparently not.
I think it would make Las Vegas look pretty. By their standards, back then.
Shanghai in 1937 would probably be the equivalent. Tokyo in 1949 might also be the equivalent.
Well, let's close with prayer. Any prayer requests tonight?
Rose Medina, she's having trouble. No, it's personal. It's dealing with her mom.
Emotional problems.
Emotional
Anybody else? Our hearts. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time we've had together in your name to study your Holy Scriptures. Hopefully, Lord, we pray that these teachings will go deep into our hearts and help us to understand your word better and just help us to be be filled with your Holy Spirit in such a way that we might become more pleasing in your sight and better witnesses to the world. We pray, Lord, for Rose and her mother. We just ask that you bring peace to that situation and the difficulty that they have, just surrounding them with your Holy Spirit and heal their hearts with your gentle touch and caring hands. And we just pray that you will be with us as we break and go our separate ways this evening, that you'll be with us throughout the week. Bring us back to church and fellowship on Sunday and back to Bible study this week on Monday. As soon as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yeah. See you in church.
Amen.
Did you ever see? Did you see that sign? Is it the what's that church right there on Album and Wedgwood?
Church of Christ.
The Church of Christ.
The Eastwood Church of Christ.
Eastwood Church of Christ. That's the one. Yeah. And they have the sign that says what's missing from CHCH?
Yeah, you in the middle.
And it said you are. I thought that was funny. What's missing from CHCH?
They also put up a sign every now and then that says that the church, you are the church, rather than the church is the church. I walk by that sign every morning shortly after, about 9 or 10 minutes after 5 when I walk, so I get to read it in English and Spanish.